Romans chapter 13. This morning is our final time in this topic of contentment. So again, let you see these slides that will hopefully act as a review for you about some of the things that we've talked about. Here are a few key points. Remember the definition of contentment. Contentment is being pleased with God no matter what. And contentment is learned, sometimes by some hard lessons. And then whatever makes you unhappy reveals what you're looking to for happiness. And contentment is life is determined by what you expect from it or expect from life. And then there are some things that will clue you in to whether or not you are content or how you are doing in this area of contentment. Here's a few things that reveal that you are discontent with life. Anger, addiction, lust, disobedience, greed, burnout. And then a few things that reveal contentment. When you're joyful in everything, be it good or bad, that is a sign that there is a contentment there. Again, godly stewardship, a passionate work ethic is also a sign of contentment, or can be. And this morning we are going to add number four, subjection to authority is also one of the signs that there is a contentment in your heart. And we've been working on as a memory verse, Philippians 4, 11 to 13. I'm going to ask you all to recite it with me, hopefully from memory, if not. Of course, here it is behind you on the screen. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. All right, let us read together God's Word for us this morning. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray this morning that as we think about this topic of civil government, Lord, we pray that you might open our eyes to see how you are a sovereign God, a benevolent God, a just God, and a merciful God. Lord, we pray that the burdens of this world, the distractions that we carry, the temptations, all the things, Lord, that we carry being a part of living in this fallen world, Lord, we pray that those things might kind of fall away and fade away into the background. Lord, we pray that you might become clearer in our sight. Lord, enable us to see you more clearly and more perfectly. Enable us to see you even better, as our Lord and Savior. And we pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen. The year was 1547, and he was only 9 years old when his dad died. Edward VI was crowned King of England on February 20th in Westminster Abbey, less than a month after he buried his dad. Now Edward, King Edward, was the first King of England to be raised in a Protestant household. Now remember, the Reformation had begun by Martin Luther in 1517 over in Germany. And so now, 30 years later, England has its first king who has been raised as a Protestant. Now, his tutor in the faith was none other than Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was in many ways the face of the Reformation there in England. And at Edward's coronation, Thomas Cranmer said this about Edward. He called him the second Josiah. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament know that Josiah was the boy king of Israel. He became king of Israel when he was 8 years old. And he successfully led Israel in a reformation of sorts so that Israel once again began to live in covenant faithfulness to God. And here is Thomas Cranmer calling King Edward the second Josiah. See, under King Edward, the Reformation really was established in Israel, in England. King Edward would regularly listen to such preachers as Hugh Latimer and John Knox. King Edward even made the doctrine of justification by faith alone the official doctrine of England. Now, can you imagine what would have happened, or what would happen, if something like that were to take place nowadays? Imagine here in America, the president saying justification by faith alone is the defining statement of religion in America. Can you imagine what would happen if that were to take place? It'd anger a lot of people, right? Because the flip side of that statement of saying that justification by faith alone is right, the flip side is that every other religion is wrong. That's what King Edward was declaring. He was declaring that everything except for Protestant evangelicalism was wrong. He established the gospel as the true doctrine of the land. And he did this officially in 1552 when he passed the Act of Uniformity. Now, this act in 1552, it established Thomas Cranmer's book, the Book of Prayer, the Book of Common Prayer. It established his book as the authority of what takes place in corporate worship or in church worship services. Cranmer's book was the liturgy that all the churches had to follow. Then, in the spring of 1553, King Edward became sick. And all of a sudden, this English Reformation came to a screeching halt. In August of that same month, King Edward died at the age of 15. And in his place, Mary I ascended to the throne. Her goal as Queen of England was to return England back to being Catholic. She was going to return England back to the Church of Rome. And in this effort, she earned her nickname, Bloody Mary, because she murdered almost 300 reformers. Some of the men that she murdered included men like Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and you may know the name of John Fox. Now, if you were a Christian in 1552, the year before Edward died, man, if you were to survey what was going on in England, and you were a Christian, you would be amazed at how God was working. The gospel was being preached. It was now legal to preach the gospel on every street corner in England. Things were going well. The people were coming to Christ. People were being changed. But in 1 year, everything changed. The men who were leading the Reformation were killed or exiled. And it even became a capital offense to proclaim justification by faith alone. And if you disagreed with Mary and the Roman Catholic Church, you were putting your life on the line. So what were the Christians to do at that point? Were they to keep their mouth shut? Or were they to join in some armed rebellion? I mean, it appeared after a few short years of having Mary in power, it appeared that all the gains of the gospel were lost. Now, we know that's not the case, but it appeared that way. And there was a despair, a discouragement that settled in on those Protestant reformers. You know, as I survey recent history in America, I can't help but see some similarities. One in particular, not so much in the rapid growth of the church, but rather in the growing persecution of the church. Last summer in Dearborn, Michigan, three people were arrested for simply talking about Jesus at a public fair. What are Christians to do nowadays? How are we to respond to a government that is no longer favorable towards Christianity? How should we respond to a president that will acknowledge all the Muslim holidays but gloss over all the Christian ones? A few weeks ago, I started contemplating this message on government. I began to wrestle with, should I really include government in this topic of contentment? And I decided that I should preach on this, on the government, because it is such a hugely relevant text. But I wasn't sure when I made that decision. I wasn't sure what form or shape this sermon was going to take. Now, remember back to moments ago and to my comment about the definition of biblical contentment. What is it? What is biblical contentment? It is being pleased with God no matter what. This applies to the government today. And so here's the question. This is the question I really want us to wrestle with and explore today. Am I pleased with God's government? How's that for a loaded question? Am I pleased with God's government? Well, let me tell you, the only way we can be pleased with God regarding our government today is if we see government as God sees government. Now, this can be really hard. It can be very hard, especially if you're like me and you're seeing what's going on in our political world. You can be really struggling. You know, some of the decisions being made in Washington, D.C. right now are decidedly anti-Christian. And what's our responsibility as Christians to a government that is beginning to pursue the demise of the church? Because that's what some of these anti-Christian laws are really doing. They are undermining and eroding the Christian church here in America. So what are we to do? Well, the good news for us this morning is that God hasn't left us to fend for ourselves on this issue. You know, he hasn't ignored the issue of government, nor has he been ambivalent or unclear. In fact, our passage this morning, Romans 13, is perhaps the clearest place in Scripture that defines exactly how God's people are to respond to the government. And so as I thought about this week, here's the conclusion that I finally came to about what shape this sermon was going to take. I finally came to this conclusion that we should be content with our government for this reason. A biblical view of government leads us to be content with our government because a biblical view of government drives us into the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A biblical view of government drives us to Christ. Now, I want to ask three questions this morning about government in order to explain how government drives us to Christ. First, what is government and why did God ordain it? Second, what should be our attitude towards it? And third, why? Why should we have such an attitude towards the government? You know, these questions Paul anticipates in his writing. And so he answers them all for us. He answers them in our text for us. And so question number one in your bulletins, what is government and why did God ordain it? Now I want you to notice where Paul begins here. In verse 1, Paul makes three statements. And he does so addressing the second of my questions first. What should be our attitude towards government? Well, first thing Paul says, we should be in subjection to it. And then he answers our third question. Why should we be in subjection to our government? And the answer is because in so doing, we are in subjection to God. You know, he says, there is no authority except that which is from God. And why is submitting to government submitting to God? Well, it's because God has instituted government, or he has ordained government to be his servant. In fact, God has ordained all authorities. This is what Jesus said to Pilate when he stood before Pilate just before being crucified. You remember that conversation that took place? Pilate was asking Jesus questions, why aren't you defending yourself? And he says to Jesus, don't you realize that I could have you crucified? And Jesus says to him in John 19:11, Jesus said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And so this theme of power coming from above, we see this repeated throughout Scripture. Psalm 75:7. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Jeremiah 27:5, God says, it is I who by my great power, my outstretched arm, have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. The over and over in Scripture, it is made clear that those in power have power because God has given it to them. As one author said, no tyrant ever seized power till God gave it to him. Let me tell you, that goes for all people in any sort of power. They have no power until God gives it to them. And this would include even those who are evil. Even Hitler had no power except that God gave it to him. So God has ordained government. The real question is why? Why has God ordained civil government? Well, I can tell you three things that the civil government was not supposed to do, or is not supposed to do, in God's design. First, it's not to educate and train up children. That's not the government's role. That is the responsibility of another divinely ordained institution, one we call the family. Secondly, the government is not to engage in commerce and in business or in putting people to work. That's kind of the employer's responsibility. Now, of course, the government does have to hire people, has to carry out its responsibilities, and it has to hire people to do that. But the responsibilities of the government is not running business. Third, the government is not to make decisions regarding shepherding people spiritually. That's outside the realm of what God has ordained the government to do. Shepherding people spiritually, that is the work of another of God's divinely ordained institutions, which we call the church. You know, I love what Bob Burridge had to say about this. I set his article out on the table, and it's a great article that really explains and develops this whole realm of civil government. This way he wrote, he said, if government is invasive, perhaps it is God's judgment upon us who have neglected our own responsibilities in raising our children, caring for our employees, or in not respecting or staying within the boundaries set for church
authority.
Let me tell you, most of the turmoil that we see going on in politics today, it is turmoil caused because the government is doing things that it should not be doing. And it's doing those things precisely because those other ordained institutions are not doing what God has ordained them to do. So the federal government has stepped in. But back to God's purpose for the government. If the government is not to do the work of the elders and control church membership and worship and doctrine, and if the government is not to do the work of parents and take over the control of children's education, and if the church is not to do the work of masters and take over industry and business, then what is the church to do? Well, let me answer that by reading to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the earth, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. The role of government is this simple. It is twofold. It's to protect those who are obeying the law, and it is to punish those who are breaking the law. And this comes straight out of our passage this morning, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, if you do what is good, you will receive His approval, meaning the state's approval. For He is God's servant for your good. The government is there to protect and enable law-abiding citizens to do good. Verse 4, though, goes on to say, but if you do wrong, be afraid. I like how Paul says that. If you do wrong, be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. See, so the government is to police the people and enforce the laws of the land. And when we look back in the history of Israel, when Israel had come out of Egypt, even before they made it into the Promised Land, God set down the rules for the way the government of Israel was to operate. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God lays out all the things that the king was to do. And in the middle of this laundry list of what the king is supposed to do, God tells him that the king is to write for himself a copy of the law, so that he would learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all the words of the law and the statutes, and by doing them. That's what the king was to do. He was to learn God's law and enforce it. In our text this morning, Paul uses a certain term twice in order to summarize the role of the government. So the government is a minister. Kind of an odd-sounding word, isn't it? I don't know how many of you view your mayor, you know, your congressman as ministers, but that's what he calls them. Actually, technically, he uses the word deacon. They're to be a deacon. They're to be a servant. Better yet, they're to be an agent of justice in ordering civil relationships, punishing those who break the law, and protecting those who keep it. That's the role of the government. Protection and punishment. So what should our attitude towards government be? So again, I can tell you what our attitude should not be. Our attitude should not be that we're expecting government to make our lives good. I mean, that's a common view nowadays, that government is to make life good for everybody. But that's not the way we as Christians are to view the government. We shouldn't look at the government as a cure for all our problems. Now, sometimes we do that, and we don't even realize we're doing that. Sometimes we look at the government, and we're expecting the government to fix our problems. And you can see this in the upcoming elections, as our country gets more and more polarized. You see the one side looking to the government, hey, if we win our side, if we win our elections, the government's going to lean our way, and they'll make life good. You know, and you see it on the other side as well. If we win this election, we're going to be able to get our people in power, and they're going to lead the government this way, and life will be good. So how do we know if we're viewing government this way? How do we know if we're putting government up on this pedestal, expecting them to make us happy? Well, we can ask the question that I asked earlier and that I've asked several times. I even made this point on Easter. What makes you unhappy reveals what you are looking to for your happiness. So for how many of you is government making you unhappy? I tell you, if government is making you unhappy right now, it might very well be because you are looking to the government to make you happy, instead of looking to Christ. See, this was a situation in Israel. Israel was looking for the government to come in and make life good for them, to make life pleasing, to make them happy. And because they viewed government this way, they missed Christ. Remember, the Messiah that the Jews were looking for was to be they were looking for a political Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would come in and kick out the Romans, get rid of the Romans, get them out of their land, rescue them from Rome. You know, as I looked at Israel and I looked at the way they dealt, you know what? I realized it would be very easy for Rome to fall into this trap of expecting the government or a political figure to rescue them. See, they have a history of men rescuing them politically, don't they? For 1,500 years, from the time of the judges on, there was almost constantly some power, some foreign entity invading the lands, and they were being rescued by a judge or a prophet or somebody like Esther. So they had become accustomed to seeing their Savior as being political and not spiritual. And what they missed out is that what they failed to see is that their rescuer had always had a spiritual dimension to their work. In fact, the very reason why Israel was delivered time and time and time again was so that the spiritual reality of deliverance might be brought to them. Now let me tell you, when we pray for Christian leaders to be upheld in our government, we aren't praying for them simply because we want the political advancement of a Christian worldview. When we pray for our leaders, what we ought to be praying for is that they make Christ seen in their actions and in their decisions. This is the way we as Christians ought to be viewing this whole debacle with the Congressman Wiener, right? The attitude towards him is that we should be praying for him. We should be praying that Jesus would show him love and grace. Doesn't mean we give him a pass and let him stay in office. But we do offer him and pray for him that he might find the hope of forgiveness, the hope of Christ. 1 Timothy 2 says we are to pray for all people, and especially those in authority, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, why does Timothy say this? Why does Timothy look forward to a life that is peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified? Well, 1 Peter 2:3 says, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Father. And so this is what we are to look and pray for our civil leaders to do. We're to pray and seek men who will assist us in living in such a way that God is pleased with us. And so we come back again to the purpose of government, which is to be a deacon, to be a servant, or to be an agent of justice. We're not to look at government as the basis for our happiness or as a means of receiving happiness. Instead, we are to expect government to steer us down the road of righteousness, either by punishing us, disciplining us when we leave that path, such as writing us for tickets for speeding, or by protecting us as we walk down that path. So how can we summarize our attitude towards government? Well, let me use the words Paul used. Paul used the same word several times. He said in verse 1, he said, be subject. In verse 5, he said, be in subjection. Now, this means we are to be obedient to the laws of the land. And, of course, when the Bible talks about obedience, it isn't merely talking about our external actions. When the Bible talks about obedience, it is also referring to an attitude of the heart. Our attitude is to be an attitude of subordination. Subjection to our government includes more than just obeying the laws. It means having an attitude of subjection to it. Verse 7 tells us to give to them what is owed. Does taxes or revenue, physical things, give it to them if that is what they're owed. But it also then goes on to point out spiritual things. Give to them respect if they're due respect. Give to them honor if they're due honor. And let me tell you, they are due honor. People in public office are due honor by the very nature of their office. Even if they themselves do wicked things, they are still in authority because God put them there. And we ought to honor them for that reason. Even as David honored Saul, even though what Saul was doing was going down a very wicked path. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, let me tell you, this is easy to do when the government is operating according to biblical standards, right? I mean, when the government is operating the way God designed it, that's easy. But let's face it, right? How often does our government function on a biblical standard? Less and less, right? And so what should our attitude be? What happens when our government isn't functioning the way God designed government to function? Should our attitude be any different? You know, if we don't like the way government is operating, do we have the right not to give the government what it is due? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And this is where it can get very hard for us. I want you to remember where Paul was, or who was the emperor of Rome at the time Paul was writing this. Most likely it was Nero, the very man who would kill him and countless number of other Christians. Yet Paul still commands Christians to be subject to such authorities. You know, a few years ago, there was a man by the name of Roy Moore. He faced a very difficult situation. He was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state of Alabama. And he had commissioned a bronze sculpture of the Ten Commandments to be displayed there at the courthouse, the state courthouse. And, you know, if you don't know the story, you can probably guess what happened. The ACLU sued the state to have the Ten Commandments removed. And they won the case. And so the decision was appealed. And Roy Moore lost that decision as well. So here is Roy Moore being given the order to take down this bronze statue, this bronze sculpture of the Ten Commandments. And guess what he did? He left it there. He didn't move it. He defied the orders that were given to him. And because he didn't do it, he was removed from office. And here's what he said about the whole situation. He said, I have absolutely no regrets I have done what I was sworn to do. It's about whether or not you can acknowledge God as a source of our law and our liberty. That's all I've done. I had threatened the philosophy of judicial supremacy. Those who sat behind benches wearing black robes and wielding gavels did not want to be reminded that there is a God, or for that matter, a constitution, that they were sworn to uphold. Judicial restraint gave way to judicial tyranny, and a new law reigned, the law of man. Now, he has some great insights into the current climate of the judicial world. But as terrible as this sounds, and as unfair and foolish and stupid and every other adjective you can use to describe this command that he was given, as terrible as that order was to have the Ten Commandments removed, Roy Moore was still obligated by his profession in Christ to obey the government. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that authorities forfeit their authority because we don't like what they tell us to do. Verse 5 tells us that we must be in subjection or subordination for two reasons. One, to avoid God's wrath, and two, to keep a pure conscience. Roy Moore, by his decision to disobey the authorities, brought upon himself these two things. Punishment. He was removed from office. But he also brought about a hardened heart. See, a seared conscience always hardens unless it repents of sin. And as far as I know, he still has no regrets about his flagrant disobedience. I know what you're thinking now. Ben, is there ever a time when it is right to disobey the government? And the answer is yes. When government commands us to act contrary to the Word of God, then we are to obey God rather than man. And this is where Roy Moore, I believe, was in error. Because there is no command in Scripture, logically, even logically deduced, that can say there needs to be this bronze sculpture. The only time we are to disobey is when we are commanded to act contrary to the Word of God. For everything else, we are to obey the authorities that God has placed over us. Why? Number 3 in your bulletin, why? Why should we obey? Why should we have this attitude of subjection? I see two reasons. First, we learn submission. As Christians, we are Christ's subjects. That means we subordinate our wills to His will. That means we take our desires, our wants, our wishes, and we funnel them and change them so that they line up with His desires and His wishes. And one of the best ways we learn submission is by being in submission to the authorities that God has placed over us. Regardless of what authorities those are, whether they are family, or boss, or church, or state. We learn how to submit to Christ by submitting to the authorities that He has established, and that includes civil government. The second thing we learn, though, is we submit to authority because by doing so, we are demonstrating our faith in a God who is benevolent and holy and sovereign. Let me tell you, if God ordained government for our good, which is exactly what Romans 13:4 says, if God ordained government for our good, and if God is sovereign over all things, then even if government is abusing its power, which is what I think was happening in the case of Roy Moore. Even if government is abusing its authority, we can trust that God will take care of us and hold us and protect us and hold accountable those who are abusing the power He has given it. And I can think of no greater example of this than when Christ was sentenced to die. You know, there was no greater time for civil disobedience than when Christ was sentenced to be crucified. There was no greater governmental sin than when the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities condemned Christ, the most innocent of innocent men, to die. And yet, in spite of that horrendous, earth-shattering sin, what did Christ do? He subjected Himself to them. And He died on the cross. And so here in this greatest example of the abuse of power, we have our greatest cause for contentment with our government. In those wicked governments, God purchased our salvation. And if God was glorified in the subordination of Christ to all those evil men which led to His death, if God was glorified in such a situation as that, why would He not also be glorified in our subordination to the men that are over us in civil authority today? Remember, contentment in life is determined by what we expect from it. If we expect God to be glorified in all things, including government, if we expect God to be glorified in all things, then we can be content with Christ, even if the authorities tell us to do something that we don't like. See, when our gaze is on the glory of Christ, there is no government that can steal away our joy and our happiness in Christ. When you look at government, what do you see? Do you see God's agents of justice? And do you take pleasure in Christ because of that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for establishing government. Lord, as sinners, we need it. Our human race needs government because, Lord, without it, there would be nothing to stem the tide of evil and wickedness. So, Lord, we pray for our leaders here in America. We pray that You might reveal Yourself to them and in them and through them. We pray that we might see our leaders, our governors, our politicians come to know You as Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray for us as Your people. Lord, we pray that You might teach us submission, even when we don't like the way our government is acting. Lord, we pray that You might teach us submission so that when we talk to people and we tell them the whys of what we do, Lord, we pray that You will give us then the opportunities to also explain why we submit to You as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that You will forgive us when we don't submit to our authorities. Lord, we pray that You will convict us where we are wrong in our attitudes. Above all, Lord, we pray that You will conform us to the image of Christ, who subjected Himself even to the hands of evil men, so that You might be glorified. Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that You would be glorified in our government in our lives, in our church, in our families, and in our work. Lord, make us happy in Christ. Make us content in our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.